Now at the opening part of our meeting this afternoon, we have had a line of ministry that has really got to do with each of us personally, with our personal holiness and our personal sanctification and devotion to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to do in these minutes at my disposal at the close of this meeting, I want us to focus just for these few moments, not so much as individuals, although that will be necessary. I want us to think about our collective testimony. And so we are turning this afternoon to this wonderful epistle of the Apostle Paul and Timothy to these believers at Philippi, written long ago. What I will be doing this afternoon is just to pick out a few points for you and me to ponder that the Apostle Paul would leave with these believers. You know, I think if the Apostle Paul had a favorite assembly, and I do not believe he had, I believe he loved all the churches of Christ with love, and he poured out his heart and his soul and his life for their benefit and for their blessing. But if he had one, perhaps I think it may well have been this little assembly in the city of Philippi that he so established there as the first of the bridgeheads that he established in the great continent of Europe for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what events, great events, took place that we can read about there in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Now about 12 years or so have rolled their course. And you know, Paul began his ministry or his days in Philippi in a prison cell. And now after 12 years, he finds himself back in a prison cell again. But he hasn't forgotten about the little assembly there at Philippi. And thank God they hadn't forgotten about him. Sometimes people forget about those that helped them much in the things of God. But one thing that marked the assembly at Philippi was this. They never forgot the great debt that they owed to the Apostle Paul. And now he's out of sight, but he's not out of mind. And they send him a gift by the hand of one of their members called Epaphroditus. And he comes to Paul in a prison cell. And he comes and he refreshes the Apostle Paul with those things that have been sent. And that little gift, or that large gift as it was, it gave rise and gave birth to this little document that we have been reading from this evening that we call the Epistle to the Philippians. Thank God they sent the gift, for thank God Paul wrote such a wonderful, beautiful, and sweet letter. Just very quickly, before I get down to what I want to say this afternoon, I think really there are at least three purposes behind the letter, and you can look at them and look for them at your own time. And no doubt you've heard much ministry from this sweet epistle that it yields so wonderful ministry to all our souls. First of all, it was to acknowledge their generosity. And you'll find that beginning in chapter 1 and where we left off to read in chapter 4. It not only was to acknowledge their generosity, but it was to admonish disharmony that was beginning to show itself in the assembly at Philippi. You know, the assembly at Philippi, there is much about unity and love and fellowship and joy and rejoicing. But in the midst of it all, the devil himself was working, and he was seeking that he might bring disharmony among the saints, because it is his choice and chiefest weapon to the destruction of the testimony of God, even in the 21st century. We're going to look at that in a moment. To acknowledge their generosity, to admonish their disharmony, and to avoid legality. And that's what really we have there in chapter 3, where there were those that were creeping in, that were seeking to bring them back to the old things of dead Judaism that would never bring them the joy that we've been hearing about in the person of the Lord Jesus. So then, let us just have a little look at what's on my mind this afternoon. I just want to pick up, as I said, four themes that lie in the very surface of the chapters that we have read. In chapter 1, I want us to think about fellowship in the gospel. Fellowship in the gospel enjoyed. And we're going to notice just that theme and have a little exhortation from it this afternoon. Then when we come over perhaps to the end of chapter 1, and into chapter 2, and at the beginning of chapter 4, I want us to notice friction in the gathering. Friction in the gathering that is exposed. And it looks, if you please, that it has begun with two sisters. And there is just a little bit of friction. It hasn't really developed, but it could. And Paul is giving them just a little bit of medicine that it might not get any further. You know, friction can come up in any gathering. And I tell you this, it is that which impairs the testimony and ultimately can destroy it, as we see in the epistle to the Galatians. Then I want you to notice, and we won't maybe focus on it for too long or stay too long with it. Chapter 3, we have focus on the goal. Focus on the goal encouraged. And the Apostle Paul, he has got his own mind focused on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and the prize, and he encourages other believers to be of the same mind, and that their mind might be in Christ. That is maybe something of what we have been thinking about already in the meeting this afternoon. And it would be good if all of us left at 8 o'clock this evening with our souls and our hearts not focused on things that are on earth at all, but focused on the glorious person of the Lord Jesus, and more determined to live holy and only for him and for his glory until traveling days are done, and our eye upon the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. Then I will leave off at the chapter 4, and I want you to think about the fragrance of their giving emphasized. You see, Paul, in thanking them for this liberal gift that he has received, he lifts the thought of Christian giving to a very, very high level. You know, it's not just putting a bit of paper into the bag or the box on a Sunday morning. It's an offering of a sweet smell rising to the very throne of God. You know, you and I have got the privileges of Christian priesthood. And one of those privileges is to offer those material gifts as a very offering to the one who gave himself for you and me. And I tell you this, if it's given in fellowship with heaven, it brings pleasure to the very heart of God and to the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. That will help you the next time that you're called upon to part with something dear to yourself, to lay it on the altar and know that it's recognized and known in heaven. Let me speak to you for a moment or two about something that is dear to my heart. Fellowship in the gospel. You see, the gospel is the lifeblood of assembly testimony. It's great, and as they say in parts of Ulster, grand, to have ministry meetings. And I love Bible readings. And I love Bible teaching. But I tell you this, brethren and sisters, if we don't get down to and keep at the gospel, there'll be nobody to minister to. And there'll be nobody to explain those passages of Scripture to. You know, the old man back home, and I don't want to annoy you by Irish isms, but the old men back home say you need to get to the quarry. And brethren and sisters, never was it more true as in 2011, particularly across the western part of the world. I can't speak so much for other parts. I know, thank God, there are areas of the world that the gospel is moving forward. And souls are being saved. And assemblies are being planted. And doors are being opened. But in this part, and in our part where we come from, I have to say and hang my head in sorrow and shame, doors are being closed. And assemblies, we see it in the magazine, the assembly has ceased to function. Brethren and sisters, how is it going to be stopped? One way, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It still works. It's still the same. Paul in this letter to the Philippians, I want you to notice the importance of the gospel. I think it's 9 times in the epistle he mentions the gospel. You see, it was sweet and it was absolutely foremost in the mind of the Apostle Paul. Nobody could have expounded Bible truth like the Apostle Paul. Nobody could have told you the great mysteries that he was able to unfold to the believers. But I tell you this, the great headline of his life was this, the preaching of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this first chapter, he mentions it 6 times. He is thanking God for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He mentions the announcement of the gospel. I read there from verse 15, a couple of verses. And he's talking about the gospel being preached. He is talking about Christ being preached. Let me just pause for a moment and tell you this, that the gospel is an announcement. It is an announcement concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the gospel message has all got to do with is about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, I would have loved to have been there in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4 when Peter looked at that august company of the Sanhedrin and he said, neither is there salvation in any other. There is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And brethren and sisters, if you're involved in the gospel, whether it's on the platform, whether it's in the open air, whether it's personally, make sure you present Christ as the only Savior of sinners. You know, that's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 when he summed up the message. He says, here's the gospel that I declare unto you. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Make sure we're announcing Christ. Make sure we're bringing the tidings to men and women, boys and girls. You know, it's oftentimes we miss the balance in our message. I tell you, we need to tell people about the ruin. We need to tell people about their sin, for they'll never want Christ until they discover that they're lost, guilty, hell-deserving, perishing sinners. But I tell you, when you've told them about their ruin, and when you've warned them about their danger, never close a gospel meeting, never close a conversation without lifting up Christ. And I want to tell you this, make sure you declare him to be the only Savior, for there is no other Savior. We live in a world, and it's becoming increasingly obvious, even in the land in which we live, that people who declare Christ as the only Savior are becoming a minority. And people say there are many ways to heaven. I tell you, we have found the one way. And let's declare the good tidings. I thank God I stand in Bicester. Not my first time to be in Bicester. I was here less than 2 years ago. And I thank God that the assembly in Bicester have grasped the importance of the message of the gospel. I trust that all our other assemblies represent it. Brethren and sisters, let's get back to basics. Let's get back to the message of the gospel, the importance of the gospel. Let us think for a moment about involvement in the gospel. You see, some people think it's just for preachers. And if they want to have a series of meetings, let them bash away. And we'll turn up if it suits. And we'll be there if there's nothing else on. Well, that wasn't how the Philippians thought from the first day. You know, it's amazing to read in Acts chapter 16. The very first thing that the very first woman that got saved on European soil, the very first thing she did, she invited the preachers into her house. Fellowship in the gospel. She says, listen, if you judge me worthy, come into my house. And the very first thing that dreadful man and careless sinner, the Philippian jailer, did when he trusted Christ as his own Lord and Savior and was baptized. You know what the very first thing he did was he brought them into the house. And he set meat before them. And he rejoiced, believing God with all his house. Fellowship in the gospel. I don't know the vast majority of people who are here this afternoon, so I can speak really very, very freely. I want to ask you, are you involved in the gospel? And the gospel's preached within range of where you live? Are you supporting the gospel? Thank God across England there are still brethren and sisters who are seeking to move forward with the gospel. And I know it's difficult. I know that there are parts of this land that the gospel message is rejected. And there's vast opposition and vast indifference. And people don't want it. But I tell you this, it's your privilege and my privilege where Christ is preached to support our brethren. You say, how could I do it? Well, these people, we notice, I think it is there in verse number 9, they were supporting Paul by their prayers. That's the first thing we can do. The first thing we can do is support it by our prayers, individually and collectively in assembly gatherings. Make sure that the gospel in our own locality and in other localities, we support it by our prayers. I haven't time to stay with that. Support it by our partnership. You see, Paul mentions these two women in chapter 4. And here's what he said about them in verse number 3. Help those women which labored with me in the gospel. And when Paul was laboring in the gospel, these women were with him. And I'm sure there were men as well. It's good to see a packed hall this afternoon. Lovely. You know, I don't like preaching to empty seats. Sometimes, you know, there was an old man back in Ireland. He was having gospel meetings. I think it was Joe Stewart. He's famous in Northern Ireland. You'll never have heard of him. And somebody said, Mr. Stewart, we're here. You're having meetings. We're with you in spirit. He says, I can't preach to spirits. And brethren and sisters, if the gospel's been preached within range, make sure that you're there helping, visiting. I was glad when I was in Bicester, there were those that were on the tours. There were those that were down the street. And they were using every means. You see, you'll get to places that no preacher will ever get. And you'll speak to individuals that no preacher can ever contact. And you, by your life and testimony, you can reach the hearts of people that no one else can. God brings them. You say, oh, how could I reach them? You know what you do? You just ask God just to open the door for one individual. Or maybe two individuals. And just give them a little word and a little invitation and seek to live before them. You know, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be good if this Easter Monday, everyone here in Bicester just made a little resolution before God. You see, in 2011, if the Lord spares me, by His grace, I resolve to be a link in the chain in bringing one soul to Christ. I don't know how many's here. 180, is it? Something like that. If every one of us brought a soul to Christ before Christmas, wouldn't that make a big impact in the southern part of England? Wouldn't that make... And you see, if every one of them then went and brought another soul to Christ. And then it would move out. That's the New Testament pattern. And that's how we should be moving in 2011. Let me just leave you for a moment or two with imperatives in the gospel down at the end of the chapter. You see, it's important to preach the gospel. And it's vital to be involved in the gospel. But here's the imperatives in verse number 27. Number one, their conduct. Only let your conversation, your citizenship, your manner of life be as becometh the gospel. That's really what we've been hearing about already at the opening part of the meeting. No point in being involved in the gospel if you're not living the life. No point in inviting souls to come to Christ if you're not living for Christ yourself. No point in telling people that the Christian life is different if you're just like the ungodly. He said, let your conversation, let your conduct be as becometh the gospel. You know, the gospel is a very dignified message. Because it's about the Lord of life and glory. That's why we should be dignified in our deportment, in our dress, in what we speak, in our diction. We should be dignified as we present the most glorious person in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only their conduct, but we're coming on to our next point, their concord. Here's what he says. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. That you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, or joined in soul, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We need unity in the gospel. Nothing the devil likes better. Saves him any bother doing very much work if the believers are not united. If there's friction, there's factions, the devil loves to exploit it. And I tell you this, you'll know it in the gatherings. You'll know it in the meetings. And when the poor preachers come to try and preach, if we're not striving together, they'll feel it on the very platform. There needs to be concord. Brethren and sisters are one object. In the gospel is to see souls saved, baptized, and added to the local assembly. That's what it's all about. We're not wanting to see them saved and let them run. And we're not wanting to see them saved and added to some other company. Because as we saw on Saturday night, God has only one gathering place. And it's the New Testament assembly. And it's his mind and will that people in Bicester and Oxfordshire and every other shire down round here would be saved and gathered onto his name. The gospel enriches the assembly, but division endangers the assembly. And that's what Paul had in mind as he moves out of chapter 1 and into chapter 2. And right down that chapter, he has one object in mind. This wonderful assembly, filled with joy and love and fellowship and partnership, there's just a little bit of friction. What was the cause of the friction? Well, as far as we can gather, as I've mentioned already, it seemed to be those two sisters there in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. I don't know what was wrong. I don't know what the problem was. You see, Paul doesn't tell us and the Holy Spirit doesn't reveal it so that it can just be any problem. It's unlikely it was doctrinal. You know, the most of the trouble in assemblies in this day and age has nothing to do with doctrine. It's got to do with personalities. You know, there again, I hear these stories about old preachers. There's a couple of assemblies back where we come from. This happened 80 years ago, so I don't remember it, and don't think Michael does either. None of us remember anything about it, but there was friction. And you know what the old preacher said? It wasn't worth the buttons on his waistcoat. What a divided two assemblies and divided families and individuals. It was really nothing. But you know, the devil can take so very little. And he can use it. I don't know if there's friction in Bicester. I don't know if there's friction in these other assemblies. I don't know what the cause of it is. But I'll tell you what the cost of it will be. Friction brings factions. See these two women. And you know, it could happen with two men as well. I'm not letting the men off. I'm just speaking in context. It could happen with me. And it could happen with you. And you know what happens? They disagree. And then one tells the other. And the other one tells somebody else. And you get them taking sides. And now you've got factions. And then you say, what happens next? You've got fights. And then you've got division, and that brings feebleness. And it just brings failure. And there is no knowing what the outcome can be. You know, brethren and sisters, I want to say this. Lovely to see the hall filled. It's lovely to see advancement in the gospel. And even in recent weeks here in Bicester, blessing and salvation. But when God is working, the devil is always busy. I'm going to tell you this. He could use me. And he could use you. He doesn't mind. But you know what the object is? You know what the devil would love? He'd love to see this hall closed. He'd love to see your assembly just scattered to the four winds. Now, I can't speak for England, and I'm glad I can't. But where I come from, there's too much friction. There's too much division. And then they say, no, we can't have gospel meetings. The assembly's not in condition. And they try to have gospel meetings and they try to have outreach. And some won't go and some will go. And it's just the downfall of the assembly. You say, what's the cure? Is there any cure? Well, Paul gives it to us here in Philippians chapter 2. Really, we could write over it, humility. That's the cure. That's the cure for friction. That's the cure for division. That's the cure for problems. Now, I'm emphasizing, if there's a doctrinal problem, if there's a problem that requires discipline, it's an entirely different matter. But where there's just these problems of friction, the Apostle Paul, he's giving us the answer. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ gave the answer in John's Gospel chapter 13. There was friction in that gathering, the night in which he was betrayed. You can read the background in Luke 22, and here's what it says. It says there was strife amongst them, who should be the greater. Imagine, only hours from the cross, and those 12 men are sitting. You say, there'll never be friction. There'll never be a problem. And there was strife amongst them. You know what the Lord Jesus Christ did? He rose from the supper. He laid aside his garment. He girded himself with a towel. He took the basin and the water. And it touches my heart. The Lord of life and glory stooped down and did what none of the other disciples was prepared to do. He washed their feet. You know, brethren and sisters, spiritually speaking, and maybe literally almost, you and I were prepared to get down at the feet of our brethren and sisters in genuine love and humility and wash their feet and refresh their soul. I think much of the friction and much of the factions would disappear. Here's what Paul says, verse number 2 of chapter 2. What's the cure? It's the atmosphere of love. He says, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, harmony. Now, this is not something that is false, but this is genuine harmony and genuine love. You see, when it comes to the Bible, we're commanded to love one another. The old song said, love is not a feeling, it's an act of your will. I'm glad the Bible doesn't say that we're to like one another. Because I'm sure some people don't like me when there's the odd boy I don't like either. I'm honest, nothing else. But I ask God by His grace to help me to love every one of them. Love them. Love them in Christ and because of Christ and for Christ. And every believer is my brother and sister in Christ. Here's what the apostle said in what the Lord Jesus said in John 13, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one toward another. The atmosphere of love, the attitude of love, esteem. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Nothing done through strife or pride and lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, the big problem with all of us, including the preacher, is pride. Pride. We've all got it. And some people are proud of their humility. But we need to judge it. Let nothing be done through strife, party spirit, or vainglory. But let each esteem other better than themselves. You know, it's not easy. It's against the flesh. Just to see something better in another than in myself. But I tell you, it'll remove the friction. Not only the atmosphere and the attitude of love, the activity of love. Verse number 4 says, look not every man on his own things, but every man on the thing also on the things of others. Harmony, humility, and helpfulness. Brothers and sisters, maybe there's someone in your gathering and you don't get along. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to love them. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to esteem them. Ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to help them. Back in Ireland, we say, do them a good turn. I don't know if you know what that means, but just do something for them. Just do something that maybe they never expected you to do. And I tell you this, it'll melt their heart. It'll help your soul. It'll help their soul. It'll help the whole company. I can't stay with chapter 2 any further, save to say this. Paul in the subsequent verses gives four examples of those that thought of others better than themselves. And the Lord Jesus Christ was one. You know, we love in the Lord's Day morning to quote from Philippians 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. You ever think the context? It's the context of humility. It's the context of one that humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Very quickly, just let me mention the last two points, and my time is nearly over. Focus on the goal. Chapter 4, the background is legality. And these teachers that are coming in, and they're going to be saying that there is something more than simply trusting Christ. And there are rites and rituals that we need to put our confidence in. And Paul says, I have no confidence in the flesh. He said, the day I got saved, he said, everything that was gained to me in my former life, I counted loss for Christ. You see, in these verses, we learn the greatness of his purpose. He says, listen, that was the past, and my mind hasn't changed. And he says, my desire is this, the purpose, the greatness of the purpose, verse 10, that I might know him. Paul says, what is it you want in life, Paul? I want to know Christ better. I want a closer walk with him. I want to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ in the very power of his resurrection, the very fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death, the greatness of the price. You know, if we're going to know Christ, Paul says, here's the price, the loss of all things. We sing the little hymn. We likely don't even hardly mean it. Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name. Paul says, listen, if I'm going to be like Christ, if I'm going to gain Christ, if I'm going to grow into Christ, if I'm going to finally gain the prize, he said, all of life and all of sin and all of this world will have to be counted as absolute loss that I might gain Christ. Tell me, what's your goal in life? You focused on the goal? Oh, you say, my goal is a university degree. My goal is a BMW 7 Series. Sorry if anybody drives one. Whatever. My goal. Paul says, my goal is Christ. And Christ is all. Nothing else matters. You know, the university degrees can come and go. And it's only a bit of paper. I know it gets you a job, perhaps. Maybe it doesn't after all. But I tell you this, if you get that degree at the expense of closeness to Christ, it's not worth it. If you lose your life and gain that degree, that motor car, God gives you a good motor car, use it for his glory. And don't let it become between you and Christ, for Christ is all. Let me just have a minute. I'm sure you'll give it to me. Chapter 4, the fragrance of their giving. You know, some of us don't like to give. Some of us do it out of duty. But Paul raises it to a very high level. Verse number 10, he says, listen, I'm glad that your giving has been revived. Here's what he says in chapter 4. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me has flourished again, wherein you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. Here was an assembly of people. And from the day that they first got to know Paul until the day he wrote this letter, their mind and their soul was that they might find opportunities to lay those personal possessions on the altar for the glory of God. I don't know what your personal circumstances are, but I tell you this, it's good to be exercised to ask the Lord to give you opportunities to use that with which He has blessed you for His glory. I'm not talking now just about giving to preachers. Forget about that. You know, it's good just to ask the Lord to give you opportunities to use your material possessions for His glory. Maybe there's someone you know, and I'm going to be very practical. Maybe there's someone you know has lost their job in the last year. And I know there's unemployment benefit, but maybe it doesn't go too far with the family. Maybe they could do with just a little help, and you've got the help to give them. That'll be an offering and a sacrifice of a sweet smell if you do it for the love of Christ, because they belong to Him. Maybe there's someone in hospital and sick for many's a day. Maybe they need help. Maybe they need you to go and do something for them. Do it as a sacrifice to Christ and ask the Lord to give you opportunities. Wouldn't it be brilliant if all of us this afternoon or this evening ask God to give us an opportunity just to make a sacrifice for Him? I tell you this, when the opportunity arises, it'll gladden your heart. There's nothing more wonderful than giving a sacrifice to His glory, to bless others, and to bring joy to the very throne of God. You know, these people, their giving was had not only been revived, it had been repeated. Once and again when he's in Thessalonica. And elsewhere, we read in 2 Corinthians, out of their very poverty, these people had sent gifts to others, even to the poor saints at Rome. Repeat it. It was rich. I don't know what they sent. I don't know what poor people would send. But Paul says, I am full. I abound. I have everything because of what you sent to me by the hand of Epaphroditus. Here's an apostle in a prison cell, lately with a chain dangling from his arm. And I'm sure there was tears in his eyes. He saw Epaphroditus come. And Paul didn't look on the material, but he looked on the spiritual exercise that was behind it. And it touched his heart. Here was a people that brought such a rich gift. Paul recognized it. I tell you, this was recognized in heaven. Here's what it says in verse 17. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. I tell you, we live in a day we're bombarded with information about good investments. Here's the best investment of all: to invest in heaven, treasure in heaven. Whether it's your time, whether it's your talent, whether it's your treasure. See all these young people, and all these middle-aged and older people. You make sure you give of your life the first and the best. Not what you've left when everything else is done. Not what you've left when the day is done. Give the first of the day, and the first of the life, and the first of the fruits to the glory of God. And you see everything you give, every minute, and every piece of material, and everything you do. There's an account in heaven. It's all been noted down. Tell me, what's your investment portfolio like for eternity? What's my investment portfolio like for eternity? Is it doing well? Is it increasing? Is it growing? Paul says it will abound to your account. He says it's well pleasing to God. The Lord Jesus sat over against the treasury. He recognized the giving. The boys were coming in, and likely with great show were giving out of their bounty. And the widow came, and she cast in her two mites, and she gave her all. And the Lord saw it, and the Lord recognized it, and it touched the heart of Christ. Let our giving be fragrant. Let me leave you with these thoughts. As we move in to another month, move out in life, let's be marked with those, let's be those that are marked by fellowship in the gospel. Let us make sure that we're not the cause of friction in the gathering.
Let us focus on the goal, the prize, the person, that Christ be all. Let us take what we have.
You know, when I was a teenager, Jack Hunter used to visit around our area a lot. And I remember in ministry meetings on Cambridge Avenue, with this I close, he spoke about giving one time. And this always lived with me. I don't have to confess I haven't really lived up to it. You know what he said? Give until it hurts. Give until it hurts. You're not giving to the brethren. You're not giving to the preachers. You're giving to the one who loved me and gave himself for me, the fragrance of our giving.